Thanks, Roger. We're going to be looking together at Luke chapter 2, verse 21, verses following that. If you'd like a Bible, it would be good, I think, to have a Bible to look at this passage today together. Then please put your hand up if you haven't got one already. And Hazel has just volunteered to give them out. And if you've got a church Bible, you'll find the passage on page 1028. So it's Luke chapter 2 and verse 21, and really continuing the story that we've started before and over Christmas. And Jesus is now born. And on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She'd lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Well, Happy New Year. See you. Hope your Christmas was a good one. I'm wearing my new shirt and aftershave. And one of the presents we got as a family was a thing called an impossible puzzle. Don't know whether you've seen them. It's a jigsaw. And it's double-sided, this one. I don't think they all are. This one's double-sided. On one side, it's baked beans. On the other side, it's Brussels sprouts. And it's an impossible puzzle to do, or it's proved to be so far. It's impossible because the things that you look for normally in a jigsaw just aren't there. You know, that sort of straight edges, the contrast is in contrast in colour. Those things that sort of delineate different parts in the puzzle just aren't there. The pieces are all the same, it seems. But actually, that's not so, is it? What makes it possible to do is the fact that actually each sprout, each baked bean, are different and unique. The sprout's got a bigger leaf left on it somewhere, or a slightly different white at the bottom, or a dark at the top, or its stem, you know, is a bit longer. And actually, you can just about, I think, in theory, pick them out and therefore complete the puzzle. Same with the beans, the shape, the sauce that's on them, how they lie next to their neighbour. So you can tell where it fits into the big picture. Link to the passage today. In fact, to the whole of Luke so far, I think. Because we know, don't we, from these opening two chapters that God is at work. And he's about to effect his plan of salvation. That's, if you like, the big picture on the box. It's God's plan of salvation. And he's carefully putting the pieces into place. And people like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, in many ways, all alike. Do you know, we could look at them and not notice any difference, could we? Nothing really outstanding about them, just ordinary people. And yet, each of them is unique. And so they've got their own part to play in the completion of the big picture. Only they will fit in the place that's sort of marked out for them. Without them, the picture is incomplete. So the big question, and it's appropriate, isn't it, for the start of the year, is where do you fit in this big picture? What talents and gifts has God given you that make you unique? And it's true for all of us, isn't it? You can't sit there and say, not me. I'm nothing special. I'm just one of the crowd. You can't say that because you are unique. Every one of you. And the picture, whether it's at Saltersford here in the church or the bigger picture of the kingdom of God in the world, is not complete without you. Without you being who God has called you to be and without you doing what God has called you to do uniquely. And today's passage can really only reinforce this message. Here's Mary and Joseph having accepted their part in the big picture and saying yes to God. Now they just get on doing what's expected of them. They circumcise and name the child on the eighth day. They sacrifice so that Mary can be purified again on the 40th day or whenever it was. And you notice, just as by the way, that it's a poor sacrifice that they make. A pair of doves and two young pigeons is the poor option. If you check back in Leviticus, you'll see that well-off people would sacrifice a lamb and two turtle doves and a partridge in a pear tree. But for Mary and Joseph, it's just a pair of doves or two young pigeons. That was the deal if you were poor. Just ordinary people, but unique and fitting their place in the big picture. And because Jesus is the firstborn male, they come to present Jesus to the Lord. And then, although it's not mentioned here, they'd have found 5 shekels and bought him back from the Lord, redeemed him. You'll find references to that in the Old Testament as well, Numbers chapter 18. So Mary and Joseph are living obedient lives. That's the call on their life at this time as they nurture Jesus for the next 30 years or so. And two new characters are introduced to us, Simeon and Anna. It's the only time that either of them are mentioned. Probably because they'll be dead by the time the next chapter, chapter 3, begins. And we pick up the ministry of Jesus 30 years on. So what can we learn from Simeon and Anna? Well, Simeon doesn't actually say he's an old man in so many words. But the impression is given. Verse 26, he knows the Lord's told him, it's been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, that he wouldn't die before he's seen the Lord's Christ. And verse 29, in his own words, he says, you can now dismiss your servant in peace. I'm now ready to die in peace. So the probability is he's an elderly man. But even though he's an elderly man, he had his part to play in the purposes of God. Verse 25 tells us that he's righteous and devout. In other words, in all his relationships, whether on the horizontal level with the people around him or in that vertical relationship with God, he was faithful. He was godly. He was upright. He lived well before God and men and women. It says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? Well, Israel has been in the doldrums for quite some time now. They've been ruled by others and currently by the Romans. There's no obvious divine hand upon them, leading them or guiding them or speaking to them. William Barclay tells us in his commentary that there's a group in the country called the Quiet in the Land, a sort of an intercessory prayer group, if you like, who clung to the hope of the prophets and prayed that the Messiah would come to bring comfort to his people and consolation to Israel, to throw off the yoke of slavery, if you like, again. And Barclay reckons, therefore, that Simeon and probably Anna were members of this group of people who would pray for God to work again in the land. So he lived in a spirit of hope and in an attitude of prayer. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And this is unusual. In fact, it's unique, I think, at this time. This was a Pentecostal man 33 years before Pentecost came. In the Old Testament, you read that the Holy Spirit came upon people for various tasks and at different times. But here it says the Holy Spirit was upon him, and the sense is it was continued to be on him. Holy Spirit had told him that he wouldn't die before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. Holy Spirit prompted him to go into the temple courtyards at this time when Mary and Joseph and Jesus were there. He spotted them and he was inspired to prophesy about this child. So there's Simeon, righteous, devout, prayerful, close to God, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And Anna, a prophetess. So clearly known for her lifestyle of prayer and walking closely with God. And she was very old, and we're told that. She was 84, or just possibly, if you interpret the phrase differently, she'd been a widow for 84 years. So add the 7 that she was married, and say she was married at 16 or so, she could well have been 107 years old. She was an old lady. Married just 7 years and then widowed all that time. But despite that disappointment and sadness in her life that could have made her bitter, that could have sent her off the rails and turned her from God and questioned her faith, even in that disappointment, she turned to God. She turned her life over to him in total trust. She never left the temple, we're told, and worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. And her moment came. She sees Jesus, she thanks God, she speaks about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So Simeon and Anna, two more pieces slot into the puzzle, the big picture. And they were used of God uniquely, just like you and me. Just like you and me are being used, just like you and me will be used. You and I, isn't it? Sorry. What lessons can we learn from these two folks? Well, all the people in chapter 1 and 2, except the shepherds, it doesn't say this specifically about the shepherds, but it says it about all the others. They're described as upright, faithful, devout, and prayerful. So you can work out the lesson for yourself if you want. God uses them. People who are upright, devout, faithful, prayerful. But Simeon and Anna have an extra dimension. It's later in life for them. And they exude a confidence in God. There's a looking forward to what God was going to do in their lives and beyond their lives. There was a waiting in expectation. They lived in hope. And I think there's a word that sums up all these other words, and I think it's the word trust. They trusted God in everything, and they lived their lives accordingly. Is that you? Is that me? Is that us? Simeon, it said, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What are you waiting for in the Lord? Anna, she was looking forward, or she spoke to those who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. What are you looking forward to in this year? What hopes and expectations do you have for this year? And your service for the Lord in particular? And are you trusting God for those hopes and expectations? Even in Anna's disappointment, lost her husband after just those few years, lived all those years, she looked forward with anticipation to what God was going to do, trusting him for everything. Now, you know, I used to be a Baptist. I think part of me, somewhere deep down, still is. One of the traditions that most of the Baptist churches I've been involved with over the years has is that on the first Sunday of a new year, it's a covenant renewal service. And the members of the church pledge themselves anew to their faith in Christ, to their life and service in the church. And I guess for some years, for some people, it's just a formality. You know, the words go up on the screen and you stand up and you say them and it means nothing sometimes. But there's something about saying the words of a covenant. Words, incidentally, in one of the churches that went back 350 years that had been said every year for 350 years since the church was founded. And standing alongside your brothers and sisters of today, there's something about pledging yourself again to God and to the life of the church that actually moves something in your heart and is a powerful moment. It's a sort, I guess, of New Year resolution, but one you'd keep. We've got no words today, but I invite you in your heart this morning to renew your covenant with the Lord, to offer yourself all you are, all your uniqueness in his service in 2006, because the big picture won't be complete without you doing that. Now, suppose if you're going to commit yourself to someone, it's good to know something about them. And the passage supremely here helps us to know something about Jesus. As I was looking at these words, I have been looking at them all week, another verse came to mind, and I think it's helpful here. It's Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 to 5. If you like, it's a Christmas text. I'm going to read the verses, so I'll turn to them if you want, but you don't need to necessarily. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. The time was now. The Son has come from God, born of a woman and born under law. You see, if Jesus was going to represent us later in life, he had to be born as we are, of a woman and under the law. In his own words in the Sermon on the Mount, he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So here, in the arms of his parents, he fulfills the law as required of him at this stage of his life. Verse 21, 8 days old, he's circumcised as a Jew, and he's named Jesus, as the angel had said. Verse 22, some 32 days later, because it was 40 days before Mary could go and present herself to be purified at the temple. So take the 8 off for the circumcision, 32 days after that, another month after that, they visit the temple for a twofold purpose. To sacrifice, to end Mary's period of uncleanness, and the dedication of Jesus, the firstborn, to offer him into the service of the Lord. And you'll see in verses 23 and 24 that all of these things were done as required by the law of the Lord, in keeping with what was required of them in the law of the Lord. And you skip on to verse 39. And we read there, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. Jesus was born under the law. He came to fulfill the law. And really, that's how I want to just briefly look at this incident in the temple, as fulfilling what was required of him. He went, in verse 42, as was the custom. Every man was required to attend, if at all possible, one of the three major festivals in the year. The women weren't required to, but often the custom was that they went together. And it seems from verse 41 that Mary and Joseph's custom was to go every year up to Jerusalem for the Passover. This year, Jesus was 12 years old. He's in the year of his bar mitzvah, the year when he comes to own the faith for himself, when the promises that have been made on his behalf when he was a baby actually become his responsibility. And it was usual, therefore, in that year to take the boys up to familiarize themselves with the setup and the layout of things in Jerusalem and how it would be for them in their bar mitzvah year. And this is the case for Jesus. They're just fulfilling the law on the one hand. And yet, here's a lovely snapshot, isn't it, of Jesus as a boy, the only one we've got, in fact. And it captures so much. It captures the human angles, doesn't it? The sort of parents and child thing going on, and the angst of the parents as they lose their child. Like you do in the supermarket sometimes. You're like, ah, where are they? Do you know? It's that kind of, you can sense it in Mary and Joseph. But maybe you don't lose your child in the supermarket. I don't know. But I think I did once or twice. Mm-hmm. There's the angst of the parents as they see their teenager becoming independent. Do you know, where were you? We were worried about you. You know, why are you worried about me? You know, there's that sense of I'm old enough now. I can look after myself. Stop worrying, Mum and Dad. But you feel that angst in Mary and Joseph. And those of you with young children, if you think it's tough now, just wait till those teenage years. So there's all those human angles, but there's the divine angle as well, isn't there? There's a growing awareness, obvious in Jesus, of who he is, of what he's come for, how he must be about his Father's business or in his Father's house. And even here in these words, there's radical thinking. These are amazing words. God was only ever our Father in heaven. To say my Father in these times was presumptuous and precocious, to say the least. And yet it's exactly the message of the gospel that Paul was to write about later on, that we've just read. Through faith in this Son of God, we might receive full rights as sons and be able to call Jesus my Father, Daddy. Did I say Jesus then? God, our Father, my Father. So this budding awareness going on in Jesus as well, the divine side of things here, as well as the human side of things in this little cameo. But you notice then, verse 51, he's born and lives under the law. And so in verse 51, he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, as children were required to be, according to the commandments. And just love the way verse 40 and verse 52 top and tail this incident and give us all that we have really about the childhood of Jesus. The child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. And verse 52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. For he is our childhood's pattern. Day by day, like us, he grew. Born under the law. Born of a woman. And born to redeem those under the law. And that's the heart of the words that are said about him by Simeon. There's four of these great songs, as they're called, in these two chapters, which are preserved for us in church liturgy. Not that we at Saltersford know anything about church liturgy. The songs are named after the first word of the Latin translation. So Mary's song, as we've looked at in previous weeks, is called Magnificat. My soul glorifies the Lord. Zechariah's song is called the Benedictus, because it begins with praise be to the God and Father. The angel's song is called the Gloria, because it begins with glory to God in the highest. And Simeon's song is called the Nunc Dimittis. Now dismiss your servant in peace. Simeon was ready to die peacefully because in Jesus his eyes have seen the salvation that God has promised his people, that the quiet in the land have been praying for, that the whole of history has been moving towards, that has been prepared in the sight of all people for everyone to see. Yes, everyone. Here, in Simeon's words, the first proclamation that salvation, the salvation Jesus brings, is not just for God's chosen people. He brings light to the world, revelation to the Gentiles. And that he is a Jew born under the law, therefore brings glory to the people of Israel. That's everything that Simeon says. And how's it going to work? How is this salvation going to be brought about? Well, there's only hints of it here, isn't there? But there's enough to suggest that it's not going to be easy. That the road to salvation is a tough road and heartache will be involved. This child, says Simeon, will be a sign that is spoken against. A sign who will point to God, but not in a way that everyone can accept. And a sword would pierce Mary's own soul. And with hindsight, we know, don't we, that she looks on as her son is pinned to a cruel Roman cross. And with greater hindsight, we know that as he hung there, he was bearing all the pain of our sins. He was paying the price for our forgiveness. And so he was redeeming those under the law. You see, his life and his death would challenge attitudes to God and reshape the thinking about faith and salvation forever, even to the point where the thoughts of hearts would be revealed. Because this was God's new way. Not salvation because you're born in a particular country or were the children of particular parents, but salvation because in your heart you were invited to respond to what God is offering through Jesus, his son. And every generation, Jesus stands before us and asks the same question. Who do you say I am? What will you do with this Jesus? And it's a question that causes the falling and rising of people everywhere, as Simeon says. How prophetic were those words? To reject him is to fall by the wayside, but to accept him is to rise with him to heavenly places and to receive all that he has achieved for us on that cross. Not least, as Paul says, the full rights of children of God. He came for us. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose for us. Everything he did was for you and for me. Will you live for him then in this coming year? Will you live faithfully in complete trust while offering your unique gifts in the service of the one who lived and died for you? If you will, then 2006 will be even better than 2005 to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Actually, can we stand? Do you mind standing together? Let's stand together. Lord, here we are then, on the threshold, or over the threshold now, of a new year. And Lord, we're a bunch of ordinary people, nothing special in some ways about any of us. And yet, Lord, in another way, each one unique, special to you. And Lord, some of us are disappointed. Some of us, Lord, are young, single, unmarried virgins. Some of us, Lord, are parents. Some of us, Lord, have no children. Some of us, Lord, are widowed or divorced or on our own. Just like the people in these passages. Some of us, Lord, have those disappointments. Some of us are waiting for consolation. Some of us are looking forward to a redemption in the future. All of us are sinners, and all of us are seeking to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Many of us, Lord, want to offer you those gifts that you've dressed us with back in your service and to your glory. And as we stand here this morning then and offer these things to you, as we dedicate our lives to you, as Christ himself was dedicated to you in the temple, Lord, please take our lives and break them and mold them if you need to, but use them, we pray, to your glory through this church and in your world. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing our first carol of the year, and probably also our last carol of the season, I guess, Once in Royal David City, a carol which charts the life, the childhood, and the life of Christ.